notice at greater length. Now, my aim at the turn of the year is to try and encourage us to understand where we are at as we preach the gospel in the world, where the world's at, where the gospel is at, and where this church is at. And this chapter, this 12th chapter of Daniel, is about the very end, the end of time, the end of the world. Now, you remember that the Lord did indeed teach us in those last words of Revelation to look for his coming, to cry out to him, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. We say, come. But he also said, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the world. And it is clear that when the Lord returns, there will be a people of the Saviour. There will be his elect on earth at that time. So the Saviour is with us to the end of the world. As he promises, he will be with us always. And he has promised that where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst of them. And he doesn't mean to say that if there's only one of you, you can't have his presence. For the Spirit of the Saviour resides in our hearts. And again, I have often taught you, Bunyan was well aware of the slough of despond into which Christians get. And I have constantly taught you, as I teach myself, Scripture says that the Saviour shall not be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. That is, until his work is complete. And if he is not discouraged, how can we who are in him be discouraged? So, to that end, we are going to look at two verses particularly, but I will just skip through the whole chapter. The words at the end of verse 4, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then halfway through verse 7, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. The chapter begins with Michael. And the word Michael means who is like God. You could construe it as a question, who is like God? Meaning there's nobody anywhere near like God of the created order. On the other hand, you could interpret it as a statement, Michael, who is like God, and therefore say that Michael is another word for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than an archangel like Gabriel. Even Calvin cannot make up his mind which of these two interpretations to go for. He opts very sensibly, in my view, he opts to believe that it is the Lord Jesus himself. And what he says is this, that if it refers to the Saviour himself, that's fine. If it refers to a subordinate but very senior angel, the meaning is the same, because he sends his angels into the world to be a support and a help to his people. Now, clearly, in one sense, to have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and to be helped by God, the third person of the Trinity, is infinitely more wonderful than being helped by an angel. But on the other hand, to be helped by God's angel, sent at God's command specifically for our instruction, is to be helped in a way far beyond anything that we could dream. So the effect is the same. If we are helped by an angel, or if we are helped in the Lord's provision by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are helped beyond measure. We are helped beyond anything that we could achieve. And here we read that the Saviour, who stands up for the children of his people. So either here we have a picture of the Saviour himself in the glory at the time of the end, actually defending and keeping and winning his people, or else it's the captain of his salvation himself directing the work. But we are assured that as the end time draws closer, the Saviour and all his supporters, his angels, are standing up for his people. However bad times get in a given country, in a given area, in a given place, the Lord Jesus is always standing up for his people. But not only that, at the time of the end there will be a trouble such as never been known before. There was terrible trouble for the people of the nation of Israel before the time of Christ. There was terrible trouble for them at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and there have been other terrible events. At the time of the flood, of course, only 8 of all the millions that were alive in the world survived. But that was a sudden thing. It wasn't a prolonged time of trouble. And at the time of the end, we are being taught that there will be a trouble, not only to rank with any of the worst troubles that you could conceive, but it would be a continuing time of trouble. But that at that time, the Lord Jesus, himself as captain of salvation, or through his commander, Michael, if you wish, he will be standing up for his people. He will be directing the battle. He will be rescuing his people. He will not allow them to sink. And as I've said, there never will be a time when there are no believers left in the earth till he returns. And we're told that at that time, his people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. That is to say, not nominal Christians, not those who take the name of Christian, but those who really are genuinely known. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We talk of the Lamb's Book of Life. And of course, these are known to the Lord infallibly. Everyone that is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life shall be delivered, whether it's delivered from martyrdom or whether it's been delivered in a remote spot where they are ill-treated, or whether it's delivered from a natural death. Everyone who is found written in the book shall be delivered. Now, massive temptations will come across Christians. There'll be such a resurgence, if you like, of the ancient religions of Hinduism and of many of the other things, and of pure secularism and humanism, that maybe, as the Lord Jesus said, even the very elect might be moved off their course. But he will ensure that everyone whose name is found written in the book will hold fast to the end. And then in verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It does look a bit mysterious, but if I read it to you this way, I'm sure you'll see the true significance, okay? Of the many that sleep in the dust of the earth. Some shall awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I'm sure there's just a jump in language there. The many of them that sleep doesn't imply not all. It's of the many, and it's everybody who's died before that time, of the many who sleep in the dust of the earth, some shall awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there will, at the end of time, be a resurrection of all to face the judgment of God. And the Lord Jesus, as you know, has the picture of those who will, he'll say to the ones on his right hand to depart into glory, and to the other to depart into the burning fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Now the stars, of course, will have fallen at the end of the world. But here is this picture. It's very difficult, perhaps when things are bad, to keep the brightness of your testimony and witness going. It's probably very easy for a teacher to get discouraged, you see. But what will happen is, the wise will shine in that day that's coming, even at the end, and then finally into the glory. And those who lead many to righteousness will shine in the glory of it. So what an encouragement to hold fast. The Saviour is there. What an encouragement to know that we shall be raised into everlasting life, who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful thing to know that however the world closes in and closes down, those that are wise, it's not that they're, what's the point of wisdom? No, wisdom in Christ has led to a glorious eternity for many, as has our instruction in the things of the gospel. And with that, Daniel is instructed to close the book. Now, can you picture that in the old days, say the old books of the Bible, the very early books were laid up by Moses, and other books were laid up. The original copies were laid up in the ark and then in the temple. And they were there and could be referred to. If copies were made of the law, if copies were made of a prophecy, and there was any doubt as to whether the copy had been made correctly, there was that original at hand. And that original at hand meant that everything could be compared with that in that day. Now, of course, with the destruction of the temple, even those copies ceased. And there was a danger. Do you remember the laying up in the ark of the pole, which had on it the brazen serpent? That was idolized in the time of King Hezekiah. And he called it Nochten, a mere bit of brass, and had it destroyed. But I've often thought that if we still did have the original copies of the scriptures, that we would have worshipped them and probably put the wrong significance on. Actually, people would be kissing the pages and all that sort of thing. So we don't have them either. But now we have the word of God passed on. And what Daniel was instructed to do was to lay up this book, to seal it. And he was told that it was for, specifically, for the time of the end. The understanding of it. Now, we do have the copy of the book. The original was closed and sealed, but it has been permitted to be put in the scriptures. And while it is closed, there is a certain truth that the book of Revelation, which means revealing, is the revealing of many of the things that were closed in the time of Daniel. And the reason, of course, they're closed is that they will only be understood at the time of the end. Those, we've got it here, so that as things begin to happen, we can look, and without speculating, without trying to second guess what's going to happen, we can say, yeah, we can recognize that this is happening. I was not going to mention anything about the figures here. Even Calvin doesn't dare to do that. He says time will have to reveal it, though much could be said. But he does comment on the days in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth. See, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. The waiting and seeing, and the waiting in hope, and the waiting as unto the glory, is inherits a blessing, and is a wonderful thing to do. Now, with those things in mind, let's have a little look at the end of verse 4. At the time of the end, it shall be characterized by many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. Now, I did ask you to bear in mind Amos chapter 8 and especially verse 12, but I'll read you verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God. Now, the book of Amos is written, it follows in our scripture, a little while after Daniel. But actually, it was written some 200 years, which is quite a long time, isn't it? Before the time of Daniel. I mean, 200 years before now takes us to 1815, anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo. That's been familiar for many years. So, this passage was familiar to Daniel, is what I'm trying to say to you. Okay. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, stop there for just a moment. But you remember the New Testament teaches us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? Now, notice what it does not say, because you must grasp this. It does not say that faith cometh by hearing the word of God. You've got the idea, even in that little book of Daniel. He says, I heard but didn't understand. You see? Or we sometimes say, I hear you, but we've noted what they say, but all we've done is noted. We're not going to do anything about it. You can hear me read the word of God, and though I read from the first few verses of Psalm 119 today, I don't know how many of you, as we were going along, really applied every bit of that to your heart as we went along. See? Hearing the word of God does not precipitate belief, it doesn't precipitate action. Okay? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing is created, you see, by the word of God. So that the Lord takes up his word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can hear me say it, hundreds could hear me say it, and nothing happens, okay? But when faith cometh by hearing, it is that the Lord takes his word, faith cometh by hearing, and then people hear his word, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And as they hear it, they want to do it. And that faith has come by hearing because the Lord has implanted that faith, given them the inner hearing, the inner understanding that gives them not only the understanding of what it means, but the actual position and willingness to fulfill it utterly. Or commit themselves utterly to it. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing cometh by the word of God. Now, back to Amos. There will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. two things. At basic level, it means that maybe the word of the Bible is not read very much because of the idol worship that there is. But the real significance is that the famine is that even if people read the Bible, or if they speak to each other every day, the words from Deuteronomy and the words from Numbers and the words of the scriptures, it isn't sinking in, because their thoughts are elsewhere. In effect, there is a famine of hearing, in that best sense, of the words of the Lord. The days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, what does the Spirit speaking through Amos go on to say? And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. I think you're to think of the end of the Mediterranean Sea, even perhaps of the Sea of Galilee, but that takes in the south and the west, and then the north and the east where there is no sea. But they'll wander everywhere, you see. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. Notice that expression, wander. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. So, the wandering may not have been aimlessly, but it effectively turned out to be aimless. And the running, the urgency, the going to and fro does speak that you're going something urgently and going to be successful. But we're told here that this toing and froing was using up bags of energy, but getting nobody anywhere. So the sense in which these words are used are qualified by "and shall not find it." They shall wander from sea to sea. Good for them. Maybe they'll find it. No, they won't. They shall run to and fro in the earth. What eagerness! But it's too late. They won't find. And so you see this whole expression, wandering and running to and fro, is failing. And it's calamitous. And it's a judgment of God upon the reckless putting away of the Bible over many years in face of idols. So we come now to Daniel 12 verse 4, and we ask, what's the significance? Many shall run to and fro. The older interpreters, but not all, tended to go for the sense that this was very laudable, that this was something showing great interest, great concentration about. But if we interpret that by the older passage of Scripture, we see that this to and fro is aimless and will not be met with success. And there will not be any reward in understanding the Word of God. So here, this picture of many running to and fro and the increase of knowledge is of an activity that is disorientated, dislodged from the purposes of God, in the sense of these are not people who are seeking knowledge from the Lord. This is not people who are seeking knowledge, all of which originates from the Lord. There could be no knowledge. These are people who are, if you like, rather than seeking astronomy, seek astrology. In other words, a perversion of knowledge. And many shall run to and fro. Now, it was a famous author in years gone by who said, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. And here is a description of what will be happening at the end of time. The laying waste of God-given powers. Many shall run to and fro. Now, we can see that this is how the world is now. We all of us travel miles. And some travel a long way to church. Not just us, but in many places. There is a famine of hearing the word. And those who truly desire to hear the word are prepared to travel a long way to be sure that they hear it, which is, of course, commendable. But the many spoken of here is the godless. And they're running to and fro to accomplish their own ends. I watched recently a program concerning Chinese cities. And the masses of crowds moving here, there and everywhere. Just seemed to be believed. The same would apply to Thailand. The same would apply to Hong Kong. The same would apply to the cities of India. The same would apply to San Francisco. The same would apply to New York. Apart from those places where subsistence farming still applies, everywhere is moving about. We had to queue 12 miles to get on the motorway to come back from Stockport, and then it was jammed for miles, both directions. It's funny, really. I mean, we were among them. We were one of them. But if all the people who were this end wanted to stay this end, and all the people who were that end wanted to stay that end, there'd be no need to go anywhere. But everybody that end wanted to go that way, and everybody... There's a laughableness about it, isn't it? And it's something of that irony is pictured in the scripture, that many shall run to and fro. There's an aimlessness. But it's not seeking after God. It's not an urgently seeking to find God. And even if it were, it would be frustrated because of the way that God had been neglected and worshipped through idols and the scriptures put on one side for many years previously. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What is meant is that secular knowledge, knowledge not to glorify God, knowledge not derived from God himself, not the wisdom of God, but all other sorts of knowledge variously originated, shall be increased. Now, in one sense, you can say clearly, knowledge is increased. We know a lot more about medicine. We know a lot more about physics. We know how to land a man on the moon. There are many, many things. We're grateful for the increase in knowledge when it comes to medical things. With the complaint I have, if I'd had it 20 years ago, I would not be alive now. It was purely due to that. But this is knowledge that, by and large, is against God. Many of the early reformers came out of Cambridge, came out of Oxford, came out of the universities. But that's not how the universities are now. Many of the early great scientists looked to the Saviour, but that's not how many of them are now. The knowledge is disengaged from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not see the key to history, that Jesus is head over all things to the church, for example. Nor would the Lord be sought to discover in every subject how it originated from the Godhead. So at the time of the end, we'll have this knowledge being increased. However, could well be argued that the most intelligent man that ever existed was Adam. And Eve, the most intelligent woman. And from that time downwards, by the law of decreasing power, that the standard of the intellect of individuals has been running down. And at this day, we are nothing like the standard that our forefathers were. So on the one hand, you've got the seeking after knowledge, the learning of knowledge increasing, probably you've got the capacity of actual knowledge has become limited in the lives of the best of men. But you get the point. Where are we now? Are we nearing times of the end? Are these times of the end such that we could say that our age could definitely be characterized by many running to and fro, and not running after the word of God for the most part, and knowledge being increased, and knowledge perhaps valued, education would be valued amongst all things? Is this where we are? And then, in the second part of verse 7, these words, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So at the very end, you have a picture then of the holy people, born again believers, being scattered. One commentator suggests that the word is not best explained by scattering, but by shattering. So the Lord's people will be shattered. Scattering, I think, suits us fine. Who has accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people? Now the Lord Jesus, forecasting what happens, says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And at the time, of course, of his death, he was saying that would fulfill that. And his disciples, but only for a time, till he regathered them in Galilee, they were scattered. Now, the Lord Jesus is in the glory. And there are earthly leaders to the church. But the Lord himself, there seems to be no mention of Satan here. You could read this and say, well, when Satan's accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and maybe the Lord is allowing him to do that, but there's just no mention of Satan in this passage. There is mention of the wicked and the wickedness following, but it seems to be that what we have here is the Lord bringing things to pass, so thoroughly testing believers that unless they are absolutely locked on to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not, they'll go under. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, just remember that verse. I'd like you to turn now to the opening up of Daniel, if you like, the book of Revelation. And just two verses, in verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 19. Now here is a picture of the end. It is picture language, but it is a picture of the end. And I saw the beast. It will be worth reading earlier verses when you have a chance later today, but I just go for verse 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now we've seen the picture of the Lord Jesus earlier in Revelation, going forth, conquering and to conquer. The Saviour conquering souls, intending to conquer souls, going forth, conquering and to conquer. But he isn't seen on the field of battle in that way. The Lord Jesus, till he comes again, is here by his Spirit, converting the hearts and lives of men. So here is picture language saying that the whole wide world with all the power at its command is set against Christ and his followers. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So at the end you have this massive conflict. You see it polarized. It's always been a conflict, but now you see it polarized. Every king, every nation, headed up by the devil's beast, which is permitted, gathered together against the Lord Jesus and his army. It's just a picture. But total opposition of everything in the world. And then you see the end. And the end comes because the Lord intervenes. Because the Lord returns. The beast was taken. And with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant was slain. So that's the end of the world. There are believers there till the end of the world. But they are surrounded. There is opposition from every land, from every nation, from every quarter against the Saviour and all the Saviour teaches and everything that he is. The new people that he makes, the Bible which he gives, everything is opposed to that. That's one picture. But you see that it is not different from the scattering of the power of the holy people. And then in the next chapter, in Revelation 20, you've got the picture of the end again. Slightly different language. I'll read from verse 7. I'm not going to attempt to expound the 1,000 years. You know how I would interpret it, but I won't mention it now. So, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. What do the four quarters of the earth mean? It means everywhere, doesn't it? Just as you remember, the Lord said at the end he would send his angels to gather his elect from the four quarters of the earth. So when we're thinking here of a battle, a pictured battle of an Armageddon gathered in one place, and of the surrounding of the camp of the army, we are told specifically that the Lord's people are in the four quarters of the earth. They are not actually gathered in one place. This is a picture of the gathering of all the forces of evil against the Lord's people. And it may be against a local church out in the country in Suffolk. It may be against a local church in the heart of London. It may be against a local church in Columbia. It may be against a local... But everywhere where there are Lord's people, in that very place, there will be a hostile gathering, political, economic, humanistic, other religions, everything brought to bear on the people of that little community. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. But that's the picture. And so you have this picture. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That refers to the numbers of Gog and Magog. To gather to battle against the church. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. All this massive power of Antichrist, of anti-godwardness. They went up all over the earth. And they compassed the camp of the saints about. We're on a pilgrimage. We're only camped. We do have a building here. But in terms of life and lifestyle, we're on a pilgrimage. We are camped. And so the picture is of a camp of believers. But it's all over the world it's happening. They're in the four quarters of the earth. They're gathered together. Wherever there is a little people of God gathered, their massive spiritual powers will be brought to bear against them. But they will endure to the end. But the others will be thinking they're getting the victory. It's a dramatic end in verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And here's the end, brilliantly understated. They went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now you're expecting a complete destruction, an utter destruction. And what do we read? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that is the end. The Lord's return. And though they're greatly pressurized, and though they're in the four corners of the world, at that moment also the angels will be sent by the returning Saviour to gather the believers from the four quarters of the earth. And that is the utter end. They're rescued. They will be there till the end. But they will be rescued. Now, in conclusion, let me just make the point that I made last week. We do not know when the end is coming. There are characteristics that could indicate that it could be very soon. But history teaches us it could go on for a long while. We do not know. But I want you to understand that this is not destructive of the view that you can have a massive awakening, as I tried to suggest to you last week. We are to fight a rear guard action. I believe this is what Christian Institute does. We're not to let go of our heritage easily. But we are basically here to find the elect, not to set up a new society. But to worship the Lord in the middle of that. But I suggested to you last week, why should we not pray for an awakening? These are gospel days. We don't know what the Lord will do, how he will answer our prayers. But if we were to see a marvellous awakening and 2 million people saved, it would still be a very small proportion of the however many million there are in this country. If we saw a revival even over the whole world and 2 billion were saved, it would only be a little proportion of the billions there are in the world. There is nothing whatever in the view that the world is running down and the view that the believers are going to get less and less. There is nothing that stops us praying for a revival and an awakening. And if we saw it come, that millions were saved, it would still be a small minority of the whole world. Isaiah was to preach until there was only a tenth left in a land that was set aside for the Lord among God's own people. We are not to be discouraged. It is running down. We may need to fight a rearguard action. That's what a battle is on the battlefield. But that doesn't mean to say that the battle is not going to be won, because we are fighting a rearguard action. It may be different in other countries. But whatever is happening in other countries, when the Lord returns, the same thing will happen, whatever state their country is in. But the picture is that there will be a worldwide opposition, a spiritual opposition. It will get harder. I mean, now it's sort of, if a child who is a believer wants to be a sports person, seriously has to say to himself, I can't really become a professional sports person because they do these things on the Lord's Day. But here and there, a believer feels that that is what he should do, and he gets away with it. He's known to be a Christian and so on. But when these days come, the hostility against anyone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ will be spiritual, it will be felt, it will be wicked, it will deny as far as possible, even buying and selling, as you know about the mark in the book of Revelation. As far as possible, things will be made maximally difficult to try and dislodge believers from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't to say that fighting the rear guard action, we are not to believe that the Lord will not give a wonderful awakening and still save many to his glory. And where the Lord's glory is, there is great blessing upon the people. So we're not to be discouraged, but at the same time we are to be take seriously this scattering of the power of the holy people, this running to and fro, and secular knowledge increasing when we try to evaluate where we are and how our response should be in the days in which we live. Amen.